Take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Actually, moving into a new section of the book of Isaiah this morning. Chapters 40 through 55 were the fourth section. Chapter 56 through 66 now will form the fifth and the final section of the vision of Isaiah. In the previous section, in chapters 40 through 55, we saw the promise of rescue from Babylonian captivity through Cyrus, who was predicted and prophesied by name 700 years before he came here upon the scene. Or not 700 years, that was Christ, but hundreds of years before he showed up on the scene. And we also saw the redemption of God's people from sin by the finished work of the suffering servant. In this final section now, as we embark upon these final messages, we're going to see encouragement during inner inadequacies and outer oppression. When the flesh fails us and deceives us and leads us into temptation, and we are pressured from the outside to compromise or to fall into complacency, the encouragement that we're going to be given in those circumstances is to pray and to hold on to God's promises, confidently expecting the eternal glory of the new creation that is coming. So for now, we wait and we hope, looking for the coming of the anointed conqueror. This morning in chapter 56, we're going to find the church actually where it is today, looking back at the once for all redemption accomplished at Calvary and awaiting a final divine act which will rescue God's people finally and forever from sin, failure, and opposition. These 12 verses for us this morning present to us salvation for the Gentiles and the danger of irresponsible leadership, both very fitting topics even for where we are today as a church and as a nation. We look and we begin in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 56, the point I've titled the International House of Prayer. Here we are told by God that His house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. To make that point, He begins in verse 1 by giving a present command for a future promise. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. As we begin and as we start here, again we see a present command. God tells His people, do what is right. And here's why He says to do what is right. Do what is right because my righteousness is about to be revealed. I want you to do right because as you are doing right, you're going to be able to watch and participate and see my salvation. You're going to see what I'm going to do to secure the redemption of my people. The command there, keep justice and do righteousness. Pursue it, in other words. Pursue justice and righteousness. Really, the best way to sum that up is that God is telling His people, seek me. Seek the Lord. Seek to do what is right because His righteousness will soon be revealed in the future. This full righteousness will be seen in the deliverance of God's people, in their salvation. And until that salvation is finally secured and accomplished, we wait, we hope, and we pursue righteousness. Really, all He's asking us to do here is to bear the fruits of regeneration and repentance, isn't He? To walk as we ought to walk in the life to which we've been called and appointed, to walk like we are part of this salvation. He says, I'm going to reveal it finally. You're going to see one day what I've accomplished. There will be a day when we're able to look back and see completely and with clarity what God saved us from. That's going to be a moment, isn't it? To see God acting in judgment and to realize as He judges the nations and the lost, we could have been there, but by grace, all of grace, we're not. To see God in His wrath execute judgment and to see Him then executing salvation. Well, that's when you know you're saved, isn't it? When you hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but then you also hear him say to another, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those are the most frightening words in all of Scripture, aren't they? Yeah. Depart from me, I never knew you. So do what is right. It's a present command with a future promise. Do what is right with the expectation that you are going to see the end result of this righteousness. Knowing this righteousness doesn't originate with you. It's not innate within you. This is the work of Christ through His Spirit, by His Word, to make you what you were not. To take you from unholiness to holiness. So that now, not only do you want to pursue justice and righteousness, but now you can. Now you want to seek the Lord. How many does Paul tell us, and how many did David tell us, want to seek the Lord on their own? None. Not one. There are none who seek me. There are none who do good. No, not one. So what do you find then when you find a person genuinely seeking the Lord? You see somebody who's been transformed by grace. To want to seek Him. To want to see Him. To want to know Him. And we're commanded over and over in the Scriptures to do this. To seek the Lord. Isaiah 55 verse 6 last week. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Psalm 40 verse 16. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And in Amos 5 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Zephaniah 2 3 says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now there are some who claim to seek the Lord and they claim to want to go to heaven. But have you ever run across people that really do want to go to heaven just so they don't go to hell? And they really do want to go to heaven because that's where they believe everybody goes when they die. They get their wings, they become an angel, they become one of God's angels. No. See, the trouble is with us is that naturally we'd love to go to heaven if Jesus isn't there. You see, that's where He is. That's where we will be with Him. The glories of heaven beyond the benefits of everlasting life, no sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no death, no battle with self. The real delights of heaven are that Jesus is there. Do we want heaven because we want to be where He is? We want to be with Him? We want to see Him face to face? This is the fruit of regeneration. Not just to say I want to go to heaven so that I don't go to hell. That's just like saying I want to sin and not get caught. But to want to go to heaven because we're seeking righteousness. And where? Where is the source of our righteousness? It all comes from Christ. It's His imputed righteousness in us. It's His transformation of us that makes us fit to walk as He wants us to walk. So He says, keep justice and do righteousness in verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this. This is the man who has a cause to truly rejoice, to walk in joy, to do what we were told in chapter 54, to sing and to not want to stop singing, to praise God and to never reach an end of explaining and extolling His greatness and His goodness. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. The term there, blessed is the man who does this. The this is the pursuit of justice and righteousness. Striving to do what is right. Now, understand, we're not striving to do what's right for the reward that it gives to us. We're striving to do what's right because that is what is pleasing to God. It reveals the heart's desire. Not doing good to get something from Him, but doing good to express to Him our gratitude. It's motivated by love for Him. That's why the man who does this is blessed. He talks there about keeping the Sabbath. We'll talk more about the Sabbath in a minute, about the exile and about what happened in Babylon. But really what he's saying here is, blessed is the man who has learned to rest in the Lord. To find Christ as his Sabbath, as the fulfillment of all that the earthly Sabbath points to. To rest in Christ from the works of the flesh and from the struggles against it. While you wait for that final rest, here is the admonition. Obey His Word and imitate His character. Really, when he says, do justice, keep justice and righteousness, keep doing this. Really, what he's saying is not only seek me, but imitate me. Follow me and be like me. One of those characteristics that we see in children that can be hilarious and also dreadfully revealing is when children imitate us. Because they love to imitate us, don't they? You ever wonder why they pick the things to imitate that they do? Because the things that they pick to imitate are not the things we want imitated. That's why we tell our children, do as I say, not as I do. Right? It's a false gospel. Don't preach it. They imitate. Well, we're imitators of God. We're to be imitators of God. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. How do we do that? He tells us, and walk in love. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. This is how you do justice. This is how you walk in righteousness. You imitate God and his character. You can only do this as by the power of the Spirit you're conformed into the image of Christ. Now the question is asked, what sent the nation of Judah into exile? We've been focused on that Babylonian exile in chapters 40 through 55. Isaiah told them they were going to be sent into exile. He told them they were going to be judged. He told them they were going to be rescued. And that even at the time of rescue, they will not have repented and come back to him. But God in his graciousness is still going to send them back to preserve that line for the throne of David so that the Messiah might come, despite their rebellion and in spite of themselves. But what sent them into exile? It was sin, specifically sin that was typified by defiling the Sabbath, by refusing to obey the commands and the desires of God. God said, worship me like this. And we in our human nature automatically say, no, I can do better. No, I can do better. It's the old Cain and Abel. God says, do this. Abel says, okay, he's blessed. Cain says, nope, I can do better. I know what I would prefer to give. No, we worship God as he tells us to worship him. We obey not my desires, but his commands. And this was the problem in Judah. In Jeremiah 17, in talking about the Sabbath, thus says the Lord, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their necks stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. It shall be if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work on it. Then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel writes, moreover, God says, I gave to them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. In chapter 20, verse 20, he says, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And in Ezekiel 22:8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In Ezekiel 22:26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. The people were profaning the worship of God. That's as simply as we can put it. And this is what God told the people. You will not take a Sabbath rest and worship me according to my decrees and commands. So I am going to force a Sabbath upon you by sending you into exile where you cannot do anything but wait. This was the Babylonian exile. It was the Sabbaths that Judah owed to the Lord. And he said, I will collect what is mine. And he sent them into exile. They were profaning his name. They were defiling his worship. They were doing things their own way, according to the dictates of their own hearts, instead of doing things God's way. This is the discussion we should be having when we use the term worship wars. It's not about a musical style. It's not about whether a preacher does preach expositionally, which I prefer, or preaches topically, which other great preachers have done. As long as the Word is being preached and the Word of God is being obeyed, as long as we are coming to God as He commands, coming on His terms, not our own, worshiping in spirit and in truth, making Him the focus. I'll tell you what, there's too much preaching today about today instead of tomorrow. And this is the future promise. Do this today, and here's the future promise. And we're wanting our best life now instead of looking at the life that's coming if we're obedient. Look at the truth of God's Word. Worship Him as He wants to be worshipped, and understand there is a devastating cost to the church and to the people of God if we do not worship God according to His Word. If we do things our own way. This is something the church needs to heed in this day and in this time. When the state tells you don't do what God says gather and do, then we defy man, pay the price, and obey God. This is what He has said, and this is what the church must do. The point that Isaiah is making here to his people, we are to preserve the identity and the purity of the people of God. Otherwise, there is nothing to bring anybody to us to want to join with us, and no reason for them to seek to do so. If we are not distinct with the world, why join us? If we are not salt and light, if we are not light in the darkness, salt in a tasteless world, why are we different? How are we different? You understand the difference that we find in the church, it's not in the people who are here as much as it is in the fact that it's the God who we worship. We serve Him and He makes the difference. We follow after Him by keeping justice and doing righteousness, by worshiping Him as He tells us to worship Him. And I want you to understand, it's not complicated. God tells us in His Word how we're to worship Him. Together for fellowship, to sing praises, teaching one another through that venue of praise, to teach through songs, to give thanksgiving and to give our gifts, our tithes and our offerings, to hear the Word preached, and to observe the ordinances. That's as simple as worship is. To worship in spirit and in truth. It is not complicated. The promise that we get then in verses 3 through 7 is that if we will come and do this, then no one will be excluded from blessings. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from His people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am, a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt sacrifices, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Here we're told that a foreigner does not need to fear rejection. That foreigners can come and join to the people of God and be considered one of them. That's the very title of this message. The title of this message is From Foreigner to Family. Somebody who is absolutely foreign to the ways of God and to the people of God can come and be adopted and be reconciled. A foreigner can become family. So that a foreigner does not have to say, "I've been separated from these people." No, the foreigner is called and welcomed and commanded to come and to join. Because we know throughout the Scriptures that the people of God are comprised both of those elect in Israel and in the nations. Those who are children of Abraham, the seed of faith. Those who come and are in Christ. It does not matter where you come from, where you were born, what culture you were raised in. Isn't it going to be a glorious crowd gathered around the throne when there are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation? Renee asked a good question yesterday. She said, when we're singing around the throne, I wonder if we're all going to be singing in our native languages. Or is there going to be, what's going to be the language of heaven? I really think it probably would be awesome if we're all singing our native languages. Just as a reminder that we are all in unison. That we're all singing. That we've all been brought from different places. And there we are gathered around the throne. From being a foreigner and fearing rejection to being welcomed into the family. This is a family where a eunuch cannot say that he does not belong. No one is excluded. God's people include those of every nation and does not reject anyone according to birth, defect, deformity, or even prior idolatry. You understand that most of the time those who served as eunuchs either had been maimed in a horrible accident or it was done as part of being part of a religious group or a cult. This is what happened to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah when they were taken to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in the exile. The first thing that happened to them was they were made eunuchs. This was to place them in a position of government, and it was done as an act of worship to the gods of Babylon. Well, what happens if something has happened? If you were born somewhere else, if you were born with a defect, with a deformity, or even coming out of prior idolatry, the good news is, if you answer the call to come, if you answer the command of the gospel to repent and to believe, no one will be excluded. We can come from whatever background, from whatever nation, from whatever religion, we can come and be made part of the people of God when we repent and believe in Christ. Ephesians 2:14 tells us, He Himself is our peace, who has made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation that exists between the Jew and the Gentile. He goes on there in verses 17 through 19, He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When foreigners come and when those come and hold fast His covenant, when you see that no one is excluded, He gives them a command. He says, I want you to join yourself to My people and I want you to keep My covenant. This is a persistent pursuit of holy living. That again is our evidence of belonging to the Lord. Are you pursuing holiness? Do you want to be holy? Sometimes that's half the battle, isn't it? Fighting with what we want. This is where the Word of God is so great. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Boy, the name it and claim it. People love that verse, don't they? I loved that verse as a teenager. I thought that meant I get a red Ferrari. I serve God, I get a red Ferrari. No, the guys driving red Ferraris today probably aren't really preaching the same gospel I've been preaching here to do that. Not that wealth, not that Ferraris, not that that's a mark of the beast or anything. But what we understand is that when we say, delight yourself in the law of the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart, that doesn't mean He's going to give you the things your heart wants. He's going to put in your heart the desires that should be there so that you want the right things. That's an evidence of regeneration. Now, are you always going to do what you want to do as far as wanting the right things? That's the battle, isn't it? We want to do what's right, and the flesh wants to do what's wrong, and we wage that warfare and mortify the deeds of the flesh, and sometimes we succeed and sometimes we fail. As we fight that battle, though, what a glorious thing it is to know that there's even a battle going on. We should find assurance even in that battle, because outside of the work of the Spirit in our lives, we wouldn't even want to do what is right, to want to be holy. So persistently pursue holiness. That's evidence of our belonging to the Lord. And He says, hold fast to My covenant. God tells His people in the Hebrew here, get a grip. Hang on to My promises. Grab hold and don't let go. Take His promise seriously and live accordingly. He promises here to the eunuch a name that will not be cut off. So this to me, it's God's sense of humor. Right. You're a eunuch. I'm going to give you a name that can't be cut off. It's better than having descendants. Now what is a eunuch never going to have? Children. Not going to happen. But what does he say? Even without descendants, physically, you will see a family name that goes on and on and on. There are those who have come to the point in their families where they're the last of the line. If they don't have a boy, the family name doesn't continue. If there are no children, what happens to this line? Well, the promise here is that when you come to Christ, even if you are absolutely incapable of doing anything to have your name carry on, that's okay. You've been given a name that will go on and on and on and on. Foreigners can join, and as they choose devotion to the Lord, they are counted as part of the people of God. One of the sweetest and most precious pictures of this in all the Scriptures is found in the book of Ruth, isn't it? Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." I do have to laugh with my sense of humor. I have to laugh when this verse is quoted at weddings, because Ruth was not saying this to her husband. She was saying this to her mother-in-law. Right? "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge." What we find the proof here is, "Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." What this points out to us is even when the natural physical bonds of family are broken by death, there are still those that are as close to us or closer than family has ever been, because we are walking together with God. To be His people. "Your people shall be my people and your God my God." In Ruth chapter 2, Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And the great news from the story of Ruth is coming from the people of Moab, being brought into the people of God, being counted not only one of the family, but then through Ruth and through Boaz, eventually coming the birth of David, and through David coming to the birth of Christ, to look at Ruth the Moabitess and to see her in the genealogy of Christ. She was a foreigner. Her people worshipped false gods. The nation of Moab was condemned by God. And yet here comes Ruth, and she seeks to do justice and righteousness. She becomes part of the people of God and is instrumental in the birth of the Messiah. God is building His family, and He welcomes us to the family. Here He tells us, "Within my walls you're going to have a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." In verse 6 and 7, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and who holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Wherever you've come from, whatever your circumstances, whatever your past, if you answer the call to repent and to believe, you are made part of the people of God. Psalm 43 verses 3 and 4 says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." When he says there, "Then my house, my family will be called a house of prayer for all nations." In 1 Kings 8, we read, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city in which you have chosen the temple which I have built for your name. Isn't it a great and glorious thing that foreigners have been brought in and made part of this glorious body? Brought in to be members of this family. And this is where we see Jesus. In Mark 11, he comes to the temple. And what does he see? Commerce, business, deception, buying and selling. Then he taught them, saying, as it is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Here is God's family. Here is the promise of the enjoyment of the Lord's presence and fellowship, worship and prayer, gathering together with the family of God to exalt He who is our Father. Because of the work of our older, preeminent brother, the one who gave Himself for us. He gave Himself so that in verse 8 we could receive this greatest of blessings. This is the climax of the promise of blessings in this first part of the chapter. The blessing yet to come is that God is going to have a gathered people. Interesting choice of words, isn't it? What is the church? The called out, gathered assembly. This is what the word means. This is us, not just the church as we go about our business, not just the church out in the world, but we, the gathered assembly, the family of God. And this is the promise. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, says, yet I will gather to Him others beside those who are gathered to Him. What a glorious promise. The sovereign Lord declares, the Lord God, the sovereign Lord declares, I will gather the scattered of Israel and then others, meaning the foreigners and the eunuchs that He's described, to be His gathered people. Meaning God says, I'm going to pick and choose and call and draw and gather together my people. Gathered by the same sovereign Lord to become one gathered people. That's why Paul can write in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, that in Christ we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. God has gathered from all the nations those who have been called to join His assembly, who have been reconciled to Him as their Father, who call out to Him in praise and in worship, and who belong to His family. And now what we know is in Christ, it does not matter. Listen to me. In Christ, it does not matter. Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. It simply doesn't matter. This is what matters. You were lost and you've been found. We are collectively the gathered people of God, gathered according to His sovereign will. In the remaining verses here, He begins a theme that actually He will take into chapter 57. And He presents for us now some problems and some solutions. The first problem in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 56 is the problem of bad leaders. We don't need or know anything about that, do we? The second is bad people. Wait a minute, you took it a step too far there. Bad leaders, we understand, that's the Greek term politician, right? Politics, many little bloodsuckers, right? Politicians, those who lead us astray, those who are irresponsible, we're told. But don't go so far as to say that it's on the people's heads. Bad people, well, yes. What we're going to find is the tension between bad leaders and the people they lead, and the tension between people, between the righteous and those who have abandoned the Lord. So we start then looking at bad leaders in verses 9 through 12. To start and to summarize that, I have a quote for you from Motyer in his commentary. He says of these verses, the idea that all that matters is policy and not the private lives of leaders finds no support. Private wrong and public right do not coexist. God's Word tells us character matters. If you do what is right publicly, but are doing what is wrong in your heart, even when that comes to worship, what did God tell His people in Amos? Your form, your ritual, your routine is perfect. The feast, the sacrifices, the prayers, the timing, going through the motions, doing everything you're supposed to do, it's exactly like I commanded you, except for one thing. You're lying. Because your heart doesn't match your lips. And so God says this, that worship that outwardly looks perfect, God says, I hate. In fact, He repeats it, I hate, I despise your feast days. These days of the highest holy calling to come and to worship and to rejoice and to revel in the glory of God. And the people do it exactly like God tells them to do it. But their heart's not in it. They don't mean it. They're hypocrites. They're liars. They're deceivers. And so God says, I hate it. I despise it. It's not about outward form. That, by the way, is why we cannot legislate people into righteousness. You cannot conform a nation to the laws of God and think then that God is going to bless because everybody outwardly is being obedient to the Scripture. We could live in a nation with absolute obedience outwardly to the precepts of God's Word. But if our hearts are not renewed and regenerated by the power of the Spirit, that stinks before God. Right. He tells us that's an abomination. Because we've conformed the outward man thinking now we can earn from God His blessing. But it's not really because we want to worship Him and love Him and serve Him. It's because we want to get something from Him for ourselves. So ultimately then, while the worship looks right on the outside, who's actually being worshipped? Self. It's the most abominable idolatry. When He talks about dealing with irresponsible leaders, He refers to them as irresponsible, intoxicated, and dogs. He thought highly of politicians. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. This is a call that God through Isaiah gives to the scavengers and to the animals who would eat dead things. And He says, I want you to come out of the field and out of the forest. I want you to come to the palace where the leaders live. And I'm calling you to a royal banquet. By royal banquet, I mean you're going to eat the royals. Come and devour them. Because they're devouring my people. You come and you come ready for a feast. In fact, I've titled it, A Feast for the Beast. Come, you're invited to the palace for a royal dinner. Eat those wicked rulers. They're described two ways, as a watchman and as a shepherd. In verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Here is a watchman who is useless. A watchman who is supposed to guard from external danger, but is blind. What good is somebody watching for the enemy to come if they can't see? You're blind. You can't see to warn others. In fact, he says, you're ignorant. The phrase, and it's repeated three times in these descriptions, they do not know. They lack knowledge. This is what it is to be ignorant. They do not know. What don't they know? Well, what did God tell His people the problem always was? You have forgotten Me. It's all about you and you have forgotten Me. What does the Bible tell us about the watchman that fails to warn? If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. And if that watchman is ignorant, if he lacks knowledge, he told the people through Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for Me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Those who were meant to guard are blind and ignorant. They do not know. They're like dogs that don't bark. What good is a guard dog that doesn't bark? I'm convinced sometimes when I listen to my dog that there are some people that would very much be allowed into the house to kill us. But if that UPS truck shows up, he's a mass murderer. We don't need an alarm. We have a guard dog. We have somebody that will bark. Well, what happens if the dog doesn't bark? It's the picture of the dogs laying in their beds. Somebody's breaking in and they're laying in their beds. Somebody's robbing the house, they're laying in their beds. But if you open a bag of chips, immediate alertness. I'm aware, I know. Not a good guard dog. Well, if you've got a mute dog that can't bark to warn, or if you've got greedy dogs, meaning they never have enough. Have you ever had one of those dogs that as long as you put food in front of it, it's going to eat? And you put more food and it's going to eat, put more food, it's going to eat, and put more food, it's going to eat, and it's going to get sick, and it's going to throw up. But then biblically, it's going to be a scriptural dog. It's going to return eventually to that vomit and eat it again.
Ooh.
Right? Yeah, exactly. Right. Ooh. Yeah. Greedy dogs. This is the they do not know, or they lack. What do they lack? They lack, they do not know, satisfaction. It's greed. Ultimately, greed leads to disgusting harm. They're not satisfied. He goes on then and tells us that they're shepherds. They're shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. The shepherd, the watchman, watches and guards against the external. The shepherd cares for the internal needs to make sure that the sheep are nourished and fed. Well, they can't understand. Literally, the phrase here, they do not know discernment. So we have a lack of knowledge, a lack of satisfaction, and a lack of discernment. They have no sensitivity to the true needs of the flock. What good is a shepherd if he doesn't know what his flock needs? If there is no sensitivity. By the way, you understand that a lack of discernment is sin. It's listed in Romans 1, in the list of sins. In Romans 1, it talks about those who are undiscerning. Where do you gain discernment? It's by knowing the Word of God, by gaining understanding and wisdom and knowledge from the Word of God, learning to discern not only the difference between right and wrong, but as Spurgeon said it, discernment, true discernment, is knowing the difference between right and almost right. That's when it gets tricky, doesn't it? The right and the almost right. They turn to follow gain, meaning they are self-serving, and they are wholly absorbed in seeking to serve themselves. Self-serving and self-obsessed. These are the leaders that Judah has now, God is telling them through Isaiah. Irresponsible, intoxicated, watchmen and shepherds that are absolutely incapable of doing their jobs. When it comes to the command for shepherds, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That is how you work as a shepherd. These shepherds and watchmen, though, who have failed, in verse 12, they're condemned for complacency. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. There is no threat today, the watchmen and the shepherds say, so we are safe. In fact, we're safe enough that tomorrow's going to be even better, so let's just get drunk tonight. That way we don't have to get up and stand guard or watch or shepherd or feed or do anything. We just enjoy ourselves. What could possibly go wrong? Jeremiah 6 tells us, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. They believed there was no threat. They believed it was all at peace. They believed tomorrow would be better than today. So just fall back into complacency, to intoxication, to addiction, and just float along enjoying life. When we talk about those in that terms, what comes to mind for me in the New Testament is the command that we are to be sober-minded. To be aware that we're to redeem the time because the days are evil. To know that there are threats, that there is no guarantee of tomorrow. Tomorrow may be better than today. I loved it how Ray Anderson used to say it. His statement, every day is a great day, but some are better than others. We know those kinds of days, don't we? We don't know what tomorrow holds. We know it has enough worry for itself. You know, worrying about tomorrow today just robs you of peace today, fills you with anxiety for tomorrow. We don't need to worry about this because the peace that we have is not a false peace. It's the peace we have to be able to rest in Christ and to know that whatever comes tomorrow, He's in control. He's got it. And we need to be sober-minded. In fact, these are the qualifications for those who would lead, who would shepherd in the church of God. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. In Titus, the list includes being hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. We read in Titus 2:6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, to think realistically about where we are, about who we're trusting, about what tomorrow brings, and not to fall captive to compromise or to complacency. You know, I hope I don't have to tell you this, but just because a leader says something doesn't necessarily mean it's true. That's true at home and in the church and in the government and at school and at work. Just because someone is in a position of authority doesn't mean they are always right or doing what is right. Shocker, because we are just also prone to righteousness. No, we're prone to wander. We're prone to lie and to deceive and to cheat and to steal. And then we get upset when those above us in authority do the same thing. What we look at and what we see, and when we ask the question of what could possibly go wrong, this is what we know. Men and governments and leaders will fail us. But we follow someone who cannot fail. We follow Christ. And this is why Paul gives the admonition. If you're going to follow me, you only follow me as I follow Christ. You don't follow me for me. You follow me because I'm following Christ, pointing the way and showing you how to be like Him. When it comes to complacency and the dangers of idolatry, in Zephaniah 1:12 we read, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. And in Revelation 3, probably the greatest passage on complacency, I'm sure you're familiar with it, to the church at Laodicea. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is what God tells the church. If you are lukewarm, if you are complacent and apathetic, you make me sick. This is God's own description. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And then, the most famously misquoted, misapplied verse in the book of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. When we look at the question of those who are condemned for complacency, what could possibly go wrong? Here's what could go wrong. The Lord could chasten you, you could not respond as you should, and Jesus is about to come kick the door in. This is not Jesus, meek and mild, lowly, please open the door and let me be your Savior. Please, I'm knocking, it's up to you. There's no handle out here, I can't do anything unless you open the door. This is a church mired in complacency that makes the Lord so sick He's ready to spew you out of His mouth. And so He says, here's the warning. The ones I love, I rebuke and chasten. I want you to be zealous and repent because I'm standing at the door knocking. Meaning what? I'm exercising lordship. And here's the choice. Here is the choice. Repent open the door, and let's fellowship. Or leave the door shut and see if that deters me. The Lord will come in and chasten those He loves. How much better to open the door and welcome Him in repentance and confession and enjoy that sweet fellowship. That is Revelation 3:20. It's Christ coming to discipline complacent believers and saying, here is the choice you have. Here is why I knock. You can open the door in repentance and confession and enjoy restoration and fellowship with me, or I'm going, as Paul Washer said, I'm going to kick the doors in. As Steve Lawson says, I'm going to blow the door off because you're mine. The Lord will not leave us in complacency. You understand that? He won't leave us there. Praise God He won't, because if we did, you know where we'd all be? Floating down the lazy river to heaven. He wants to stir us up to good works, to do what's right, to lead by example, to beware of those who do not know Him, who do not know satisfaction, who do not know discernment, because those are the people in leadership over us. And if we're not careful, they will drag us with them into that complacency and into that judgment and under that wrath. And we must put our foot down and say, we will not follow you. We choose instead to follow Christ, to obey Him, to see that to him who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, to join with him in his rule and in his reign as one of his children, because no matter where we've come from, no matter what our chances or opportunities for descendants or a legacy, no matter our previous worship, idols or religion, no matter our birth, defect, deformity, or disqualification, if we answer that call to come to Christ, to repent and to believe, He welcomes us into His family and gives us the abundant blessings that are all included in being His children. This is the promise of our salvation. Wherever we've come from, whoever we are, if we answer that call, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How awesome is it, by grace, to have been a foreigner and now to be family, to belong to God and to call Him Abba, Father. This is what the suffering servant has done and accomplished for us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word, for the blessed comfort that it is to know that no matter where we have come from or what we have done, no matter the past, even those days close at hand, when You call and we answer, You promise to take us into Your family, to pardon us, to reconcile with us, to make us holy in Your sight, to give us right desires and the ability to do what is pleasing to You. Father, I do pray that You would protect us from complacency, especially in these days of shutdown where routines have just been shot to pieces, where it has become so easy to be lazy and to be entertained, to do mindless things to pass the time. Continue to guard us from apathy. Continue to guard us from falling into compromise and complacency. Remind us, there are those who cry out, peace, peace. It's going to get better. We're going to have a vaccine. The government's going to save you. Remind us, the only peace we have is peace with You through Christ. That's the only peace that matters. I do pray that You would remind us the calling to be salt and light. The calling not to compromise, but to be bold. And remind us the great blessing that we have to be part of Your gathered people, to be Your family. We thank You for calling us to Yourself through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.